Philippians chapter 4,
starting to read at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. And I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and may the God of peace be with you.
I don't know about you, but I'm feeling a bit sad this morning. I feel like I am really getting into the book of Philippians, and we've just started the final chapter. It feels like that horrible moment when you're working through one of your favorite films or books, and you realize that you're getting towards the end. The preacher's dilemma, of course, is that you get towards the end of a book, realize that you think you've probably just about understood it, and now like to preach it all over again, which I don't think we will do. But we are coming towards the end. Now, of course, when Paul wrote this, he didn't add the chapter headings that we've got, but he was drawing things together. And what we're going to see over the course of the next few weeks is that that very intentionally shapes the way that Paul focuses on different topics. So there are two things that I'm going to hopefully introduce for you this evening. One is Paul is coming to the climax of everything that he's got to say about unity. That's a theme that has woven its way through this letter, especially when we were in chapter 2, we saw lots of doctrine about unity. Well, now Paul's going to look at this church that he knows dearly. He's founded many years ago. He's aware of situations that are difficult in the church. He's going to apply everything that he's been teaching to the situation that they're in. So that's one area of focus. The other is that we're moving into the section in Paul's letters that you might call the kind of miscellaneous section. He's always got these in his letters. They come thick and fast. After lots of structured teaching with a lot of time spent on one topic and another topic and another topic, you get to the end of the letter and it all gets quite quick and fast, and the commands and the comments are really, really short. And we're entering into a bit of that as well. The tricky thing is there is no distinct line between the structured setting and the miscellaneous material. They kind of feed into one. And what I want to show you this morning is that I think some of those big teaching themes that we've been looking at in the book of Philippians, especially when it comes to eternal hope in Jesus and unity in the church, those two big themes are feeding into the, quotes, miscellaneous matters, which makes them a little bit less miscellaneous. But that hopefully goes some way to explain why I'm going to draw the lines where I have for what we look at this morning and what we look at next week. I needed to draw the lines somewhere. So what I thought we would do this morning is look at three wonderful descriptions of what Paul says is true of us because we are in the Lord. And as you look at verses 1 through 5, you'll see there are three descriptions of practically what it means to live out the reality of being in the Lord, in the way we stand firm, in the way that we're united together and we fight for that, and in the way that we rejoice. That's this morning. Lord willing, next week, we're going to get to how we live as people who know the peace of God, and we pursue that peace in our own lives. So the first way that Paul teaches us to live out being in the Lord is with this really warm command in verse 1. Beloved, stand firm in the Lord. We've gone through this book now for long enough to know how much Paul loves this church And he reiterates that, but he kind of does so in a way that piles love and affection on top of each other in this verse. We read it so quickly, and we're so used to the theme that we can miss just how much Paul is emphasizing this in verse 1. So who is he writing to? He's writing to not just brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, my brothers and sisters. These are his people. And he loves them personally. You whom I love. He reacted to the Philippians the same way that you will react to people that you love. When he heard about things that they were struggling with, it grieved him. When he heard about things that they were rejoicing in, it made his heart joyful. And even more than that, he longed for them. That is a word that Paul only uses in connection with the Philippians. That's not to say he didn't also long for the other churches in Ephesus and Corinth and Galatia and everywhere else. But especially with the Philippians, his heart ached to be with them and to pray for them and for God to be at work in them. He longed for them. When Hannah and I started dating, Hannah was a student in Sheffield, and in Liverpool, and I was a student in Sheffield. And we only got to see each other basically every 3 weekends. So for 3 long, slow weeks, my heart longed for Hannah. That's the kind of longing, that sense of desire that Paul is talking about here. And on top of that, it doesn't stop there, the Philippians were his joy and his crown. Now, we are perhaps a little bit used to talking about people being our joy in our culture today. We don't talk about people being our crown. That's Paul's language. Because in Paul's day, if you were an athlete and you competed in the ancient games, at the end of the day of that competing, the victor of each of the events would be given one of those laurel wreath crowns, which was the sign that you had been victorious. And what Paul's saying as he looks at my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, who are my joy, he is looking forward to the day when he has finished his race, he's died, he's in glory, and there is a part of the partnership in the gospel that he feels with such sincerity that he is looking forward to the day when the faithfulness and the joy and all that the Philippians are almost placed on his head, as it were, as a sign that he had been faithful to run his race and they had been faithful in their calling. That's how much Paul loves these people. Isn't hyperbole, this isn't gifted writer, gifted preacher getting all excited because he's after something. This is a window into the heart of a man who dearly loves these people. And he prefaces by saying all of that to then say, stand firm in the Lord in this way. Now, stand firm is a military term that we see over and over again in Paul's writings. I think, you can correct me if I'm wrong, I think he uses it 13 times in every epistle that he writes from 1 Corinthians to 2 Thessalonians. So apart from Timothy, Titus, and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, in every single letter that Paul wrote, he at some point called the Christians to stand firm. It's one of his favorite descriptions. And it would have rung especially true in Philippi, because this was a city that was full of people who were attached in one way or another to the military. You say stand firm in, 2,000 years ago in this part of the world, right in the heart of the Roman Empire, and everybody would immediately think Roman soldiers locking their arms together with their shields and their swords at the ready, and that army doesn't ever move. We might say colloquially, come hell or high water, it doesn't budge. That is what the Philippians are told they needed to do. They needed to stand firm just like that. But why is it so important? Why, if Paul feels all of this love for these Philippians, is this such a big deal? Well, the context gives us two answers. One if you're looking backwards, and the other if you're looking forwards in the book. So the therefore at the beginning of verse 1 sends us back into chapter 3, where Paul has been describing how hard it can be to live as a Christian. Not just out in the world with non-Christians who hate Christians, don't understand Christians, or think naively about Christians. That's hard, but that's not the only issue. You look in verse 2, and we were introduced to people who behave so badly in the church that Paul described them as evil dogs. You look in verse 18, you've got people who are professing Christians who are described as enemies of the cross, and they're within the church itself. So looking at all of that, Paul has already told us that it is hard to stand as a Christian. And now he tells us how we're to stand. And it isn't, in one sense, exactly like the Roman soldiers, where it was all based on brute force and you interlocked with one another, but it was the physical nature of the shield and the sword that were going to be your great protection. Here, we are to stand firm in the Lord in this way. What does that mean? If you're looking back, thinking about those challenges. Well, it means that you keep your eyes fixed on that eternal citizenship in heaven, verses 20 and 21. That's what we saw last week. It means you keep your eyes fixed in the face of all that is hard in the world outside and even in the church on the truth that when the Lord Jesus comes, there is a power that raised him from the grave that will transform our lowly bodies into his glorious body, and nothing can stop that from happening. So stand firm. That's looking back. You can also look forwards. He calls them to stand firm in the Lord in this way so that they're prepared for what's hard in the situation that he's going to talk about next. He's got to say some hard things. He's got to plead with Christians to stop fighting and come together. And before that, he doesn't just remind them how much he loves them. He does that. But he also says, this is difficult, and the way that you're going to press on in all of the trickiness of church life, and sometimes it's really, really hard, is if you stand firm in the Lord. Well, what does it mean in that context, looking forwards, to think about standing firm in this way? That's his command. Well, look back to verses 12, 21 of chapter 3. There is a unity and a togetherness in standing firm in the Lord. So verse 15, it's an approach for all of us to take. Verse 17, all of them were to join together in following his example. Verses 20 and 21, who's the hope of a heavenly citizenship and a glorious body for? It's not me, it's us. You see, this way that we are to stand firm, we stand firm in the Lord in this way when we stand firm together. And that is just as important for us to remember as it was for the Philippians. It is no easier being a Christian in our day. And by that, I mean as you look outside the church. But it is also no easier being a Christian inside the church today than it was in Paul's day, because every church family has its difficulties and challenges. Every church family is made up of sinners who will sin against one another, however much we would love one another. So what does it practically look like? Well, let me first tell you how we might react in ways that aren't most helpful, and then we can think about what Paul says we should do. Because all of that is hard, it's hard out there, it's hard inside the church. Depending on your personality, there'll be different ways that you might respond to those challenges. Some people respond by trying to avoid the world and the church as much as possible. That's a self-protection system that kicks in. It's just a kind of desire to limit contact time so that what's hard doesn't become overwhelmingly difficult. And that perhaps is the way some of you might lean. Others might lean in a different direction. And you've been battle-worn over the years too. You've felt the knocks and the discouragements and the things that are hard. And perhaps your temperament response is to become cold and hardened. Because it's easier then, when the next knock comes, for it just to brush off. Now, both of those responses, to avoid, because it's hard, or to be cold and hardened so you're ready when the next one comes, they're both very understandable. But they're not God's good plan for us. And that's what I want you to see here. Paul calls us to stand firm in the Lord. Yeah, but what does that really look like, James? It's a very Christian kind of thing to say, isn't it? Stand firm in the Lord. How can I this week stand firmer in the Lord than I did last week? What does that really look like? Well, if you want to stand firm, you need good foundations. So each of us individually need to keep mining our foundations deeper in God's word. And we all want to make sure that we interpret it properly. So could I encourage you, Monday evening, 7:30, come and join us. Paul Mallard is one of the most gifted expositors in our generation in the UK. And he's going to train us for 3 weeks on 20 principles for how to faithfully interpret God's word. It would be great for you to come. But that's what we're to do. We are to mine God's word so that those treasures, those promises, become deeper and deeper and deeper foundations in our lives. And as they become deeper foundations, memorizing, understanding, we then need to cry them out to God. I have lost track of the number of times in my own life when I've struggled to pray. And I start with myself, but I also know that is very true for many of you. It's hard to know what to pray, especially when things are hard. Well, if we have mined God's promises in his word, we can pray those promises to him. And as we pray those promises to him and become more and more dependent on them, they become the living word of God to us, because everything else is crumbling and we're not entirely sure what to say, but God's word is true and it's the deep foundation for our lives, then we're not only making it a personal thing between us and God, we also start looking out to one another. Because everybody else has had times or may now be in a time when they're feeling battle-worn and discouraged and knocked from their faith. And one of the most helpful ways that we can come alongside one another and help each other to stand firm in the Lord in this way is to be alongside each other in the circumstance of life, so that we can then say, in whatever season somebody's in, do you know what blessed my soul as I read God's word this morning? The promise that, whatever it may be. Persevering, standing firm is possible, but only as we do so in the Lord. That's the first thing. Secondly, Paul says, fellow laborers, be united in the Lord. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I reckon in this room, a good number of people would have read Philippians more than 50 times, maybe more than 100 times. That's no exaggeration. So you're familiar with where the passage is going to get to. And even though we, you know, struggle with the pronunciation of Iodia and Syntyche, you get to the names and you're like, oh, yeah, yeah, I know this bit. This is when Paul talks about a couple of bickering women somewhere in the corner of the church who are fighting and squabbling over something. That's not what's going on. That's not what's going on for at least two reasons. The first of which is, if you look at this wonderful description of who these ladies are, they are the pillars of the Philippian church. Look at verse 3. They had contended at Paul's side in the cause of the gospel. We don't know anything more about these women than is here. We don't know whether they were perhaps even with Lydia at the riverside at the very beginning of the church. We don't know when they joined the church. We don't know where they were involved. But these women faithfully contended at Paul's side for the gospel. And there are very, 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 very few, and I'm not entirely sure I can think of any others, occasions where Paul looks at somebody else and says, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, meaning God himself has eternally secured their salvation, and I know that because they've contended with the gospel with me. But he says that of Euodia and Syntyche. So this is not just a small, you know, two unpleasant moaning women on the side of the periphery of the church. It's no big deal. This is not that. These were core committed sisters in Christ who meant everything to Paul because they'd been part of his ministry team. And, second issue, this dispute has the potential to wreck the church. It's not just some squabble between sisters. It isn't that. And it's also much worse. It has the potential to destroy the church. We know that because Paul spent so much time in this letter helping us understand what unity is and looks like so that we can then apply it to this situation. We know that because he is hundreds of miles away from Philippi, and yet he addresses this situation specifically. And we know that because there's no such thing as FaceTime in Paul's day, which means this problem has been rumbling for so long. Long enough for probably Epaphroditus or whoever told Paul to tell him about it, and important enough that even though he's hundreds of miles away, he's got to write about it for however long later it's going to take for this news and this response to get back to Euodia and Syntyche. This matters because disputes between people can break churches. Disputes between people can break churches. And however long you may have been around churches, not just Emmanuel, but churches in general, and have read about other churches, you know that's true too. I don't know what the statistics are. I don't think it would be possible to mathematically prove it because of the difficulty in getting the data. But anecdotally, in my lived experience, the majority of churches do not break down because the preacher starts preaching about salvation by works or some heretical view about the divinity of Christ. The majority of churches break down because someone offends someone else and neither of them pursue reconciliation. Or because someone gossips about someone else. Or because someone shows favoritism towards one person and others are rightly offended. The circumstances are sadly endless, but they're the kinds of issues that, if left to grow and grow, will break a church. So how does Paul respond? And how can his response help us respond if we're ever faced with any similar kind of situation in our church family? I think there are at least five practical steps here. Number one, Paul reminds them how much he loves them first. We've already seen that in verse one. Paul does not rush in like a bull with a china shop. He assures these people that he loves them and longs for them. That's the best way to be heard well, isn't it? When you mean it sincerely, I mean, don't say it if it's not true. But if it's really true and you can come alongside somebody that you know you've got to have a hard conversation with, but you begin by saying, I am so thankful for you. I love you for what you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you begin. But then secondly, he acts. It's important that we see that because it's so hard to act. It feels so much easier. It's always more tempting not to act. As soon as you act, you are way, way in danger of saying something that's misunderstood, saying something in ways that you regret, making things worse. But he has to act. Because a problem like this that has become such a big issue, that has grown for as long as it has, it isn't going to resolve itself and it needs to be addressed before something worse happens. So Paul acts. Thirdly, he pleads with both parties. to act. Paul doesn't take sides. You look at the language that he uses. He doesn't just say, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. Pleads with both of them. It doesn't matter who started it. It doesn't matter who's done what since. When you look at pursuing reconciliation in the Bible, whether you have been the one to cause offense or have been the one who is offended, God calls all of us to pursue reconciliation. That's what Jesus teaches. Matthew 5, Matthew 18. Doesn't matter whether you have sinned or been sinned against. It's our responsibility because we are together in the Lord to pursue those restored relationships. But he doesn't leave it there. He tells them how to act. So fourthly, he calls them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And that is the Christian roadmap to peace. That's the foundation to reconciliation. When we fall out with one another, our worlds shrink. And all we start thinking about is what they did or said, and we live it over and over and over again in our minds, and it becomes the only thing that we're thinking about. If not about that particular person, then about lots of things in life. And if we stay stuck there, we cannot begin to pursue a reconciliation with someone else. We need to start by remembering that we're both in the Lord. And if you start there, no one gets to boast. Not one of us is in the Lord because we deserve it. I am in the Lord because as a sinful scoundrel, in God's amazing grace, he sent his only son to save me. And if we remember and start everything on that foundation, you can't stand in the Lord and stand on your high horse at the same time. There is a wonderful humbling about remembering that we stand in the Lord, not by rights, by grace. That's the foundation that makes reconciliation possible. It's what makes it possible to be of the same mind, because we then start looking from the same perspective on our issue and on other issues. But sometimes the problem's so big or it's been going on so long that we need help. And I want you to see that Paul asks others for help, and don't miss how important that is. So I've read all sorts of interesting speculation about who this true companion is. You can ask me about that later if you like. The truth is nobody knows. This is the only time Clement appears in the New Testament. This is not a case of Paul hands over this situation to some celebrity pastor people over here. I think it's really deliberate that the Apostle Paul names some people by name that we never hear of again, and other people without names, and entrusts Euodia and Syntyche's situation to them. What do we learn from that? Pastoral care, loving one another, helping restore relationships is not the gift of an exclusive few. It's for all God's people. It's for, I'm sure, that Paul singled these people out because they were mature and godly people. They would be helpful to Euodia and Syntyche, but it is not because they're an exclusive bunch of exclusive people. They're just faithful Christians. And they're the people that Paul says help Euodia and Syntyche. That word, interestingly, is the same word used to describe the yoke that sits between two animals. So this form of help is not just, if you feel like it, see if you can have a quiet word. It's hold them together. It's going to be hard, but hold them together. That's how reconciliation is made possible, not in our own strength, but in the Lord's strength, who makes reconciliation possible. He makes perseverance and standing firm possible in the Lord. Thirdly and finally, rejoicing is possible in the Lord. Now, verses 4 to 9, we move into this miscellaneous section. Your Bible, if it's anything like mine, may have verse 4 prefaced with the heading Final Exhortations. And it's very easy to think that all of these are a little detached from everything that's come before. And there's a sense to which they are, that they're different, they're short, they're pithy, different topics come thick and fast. So if you skim verses 4 to 7, there are three commands here, coupled with three promises, and we'll work through those in the weeks to come. So the three commands, verses 4 to rejoice, verse 6 to not be anxious, and verse 9 to follow Paul's example. And the promises, coupled with each of those commands, are that if we rejoice, we will know that God is near, and if we flee anxiety in prayer and follow Paul's example, we'll know the peace of God. Now, clearly, we are meant to read those promises big. Okay, they apply in every circumstance. So we are to rejoice in any and every circumstance. We are to pray and not be anxious in every circumstance. We are to know the peace of God and are able to do that in any and every circumstance. That's clearly true. But I think Paul has tied at least verses 4 and 5 to verses 1 to 3 as well. Why do we need to be told to rejoice? Well, it should be the natural response of every Christian who is reminded that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's one glorious reason. Another glorious reason, very different but equally important, is that we need to be reminded of the command to rejoice because church life is hard. And there are times, like the Philippians face with Euodia and Syntyche, when it doesn't feel perhaps instinctive that you would just go to church and all of the stress level would come down and you could just rejoice with all of your church family. When things are difficult in the church, it is tempting to withdraw and start to think, actually, it's not very easy to rejoice with my church family. Because things are hard, or you're aware of things that aren't right. But if you were with us over New Year, we looked very briefly at Psalm 146, and we're reminded there, as we're reminded here, that our reason for rejoicing doesn't depend on our circumstances, which change. They depend on our Lord, who never changes. And that's what Paul's telling us here. He's not saying rejoice in your circumstances. Oh, I know it's hard with the Euodia and Syntyche, but just rejoice in the circumstances elsewhere. He's saying rejoice in the Lord because he's the one who never changes. So his love for you is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The promises that you are going to treasure to build that sure foundation so that you can stand firm, they're the same and true yesterday, today, and forever. And the fact that they are true of our holy God, who's made those promises to sinful people like us, mean he is always, always worthy of praise, yesterday, today, and forever. Which is why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. It's because we're united together in him that Euodia and Syntyche had a reason to rejoice. They united to one another in Christ. That makes us rejoice, but it also makes us like him. Hopefully many of you are now familiar with what Christians call sanctification. It means that all too slowly, but surely, God is making his people more and more like Jesus. That's what it means, or one of the many things it means to be united to him. Now, Paul told the Corinthians that Jesus was humble and gentle. So this gentleness in verse 5, this doesn't mean doormat passive. This doesn't mean just let people ride over you and just take it on, move on. This is gentleness like Jesus. because that's what it means to be united in him. We become more like him. So we are to be gentle as he is gentle. What was his gentleness like? It was kindness in conviction, strength in thoughtfulness, clarity lived out sacrificially. That's what Euodia and Syntyche and everybody else in the Philippian church needed to be like. They needed to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we all need to be more and more like. But we also want to rejoice and be gentle because the Lord is near. And I think you can take that two ways too. I think Paul's deliberately ambiguous here because we're supposed to take it in both ways. On the one hand, it means that the Lord Jesus Christ is spiritually near to every single one of us right now. And that's the reason that you can stand firm, because you don't do it on your own, you do it with Jesus. That's the reason Euodia and Syntyche had a hope of being reconciled, because they weren't doing it on their own, Jesus would help them. That's the reason, whatever circumstances we may face in life, it is a good command for us to hear that we're to rejoice because Jesus is with us. All of those things are true. What's also true is that Jesus will return, and the day of his return is near. That's not to promise it will be this afternoon or tomorrow. I don't know when it will be. We are to live with a sense of nearness, is the point. What does that mean? Well, it means the day when our citizenship in heaven becomes a reality is near. It means the day when tired and ill and broken bodies will be transformed into his glorious body is near. It means for all the stuff that the world will throw at you and make you feel so keenly that to live like a faithful Christian is hard, which it is short-lived, because the day of the Lord is near. When we get to that day, we will live without the possibility of sin. There will only always be perfect harmony between God's people forever. That's the reality that we have to look forward to. And because that day is near, it matters that Euodia and Syntyche and every other Christian is fighting today to live more and more today like we will live forever in that day. And in that day, we will see him as he is. And we will rejoice in the Lord. That day is near, so we can rejoice in him now. So rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. To myself first, and to every one of us, rejoice.